Well, if you'd turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 4, those are the passage I'd like us to be considering directly this morning as we come back to God's Word. Whether you know it or not, I've been really preaching through a series. I didn't formally tell you that it was a series, but nevertheless, I have been. And the series started with our going back and looking at renewing our vision out of Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. The whole series I have in my notes is listed as the essentials. It was going back and as a congregation, helping us get some of those formulative, foundational truths straight in our own hearts and minds as a group, rehearsing them as we look forward and look forward to what God will do here. You don't have to keep this in mind now, but let me brush over quickly where we've been. That brings us then to Genesis chapter 4, and then the series will conclude really with a study in James, which I hope to launch into very shortly. But first, in renewing our vision and working through Ecclesiastes 11 and 12, we settled on some central issues that the church needs to face. First, that we're called to aim at the future. That the church needs to orient, and we as individuals, to orient our lives and ministry around the coming eternity. That this is the short form. We've got just a few years here, but we're preparing now for the fullness of Christ's kingdom to come. And so we need to be involved in that. Secondly, that while we're doing that, we need to maintain a generous spirit. As freely as we've received, we need to give. And that's true, especially with the gospel. We've heard this gospel freely, and we need to give it freely and make sure that we maintain that as an issue on the forefront of our own agenda. Third, we saw that rain will come when it comes, and obstacles will be wherever they are. We can't stop the rain, and we can't stop hitting some obstacles. That's just reality. But we continue to move on and do what God has called us to do. Fourth, that we're not to live by trying to divine what might or might not happen, but we are to endeavor to do what God has called us to do now. What might or might not happen is irrelevant. Where are we now in terms of what God has called us to do in His Word? Fifth, that trying to figure out what God is going to do is futile. We're not prophets in that sense. That's not what this is about. We're not to be about what God might do and base our decisions on that. We're to be about what God has called us to do and base our decisions on that. And so, sixth, we're to be about our business. We're to be about God's business, His agenda. Seventh, we noted that we all want the best and comfortable times, but difficulty is going to come. Don't be shocked and don't be dismayed. We live in a fallen world. There's going to be bumps. We're going to have difficulties, and we can't be shocked by that and certainly are not meant to be dismayed by it or deterred. Eighth, that we have to plan and act in terms of God's agenda for the church in this world, because that's what we're going to be judged around. Not what our agenda was, but what His agenda is and whether or not we've fit into it. We've often mentioned that sometimes in our day and age, people think about preaching the gospel and we think, how do we make the gospel relevant to people? It's always relevant. It's eternally relevant. The question isn't how do we make God's message relevant to you. It's how God's message makes you relevant to Him. He's carrying out His eternal plan and purpose. Where do you fit in line with God's eternal plan and purpose? Are you relevant to what He's doing in the earth? But isn't it interesting how we turn all that around and we want God to be worried about the relevancy of things in our lives? God, you need to be interested in what I'm doing. And He says, I'll tell you what, why don't you get interested in what I'm doing? What you're doing will pass. What I'm doing is eternal. And so there's a reversal of the mindset there that it's not about us, but about Him. Ninth, that we're not to dwell on hardships, but to continue to act. Hardships will occur. Tenth, that we're to be about our business before it's too late to be about any business. We have a limited amount of time and resources. I was just Wednesday night, for those of you that were with us downstairs, I was doing a short biographical sketch on one of my heroes, a 17th century preacher by the name of William Grimshaw, somebody who most people have never heard of. And he preached somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 times a week, which he did for years. This after suffering the loss of his first and second wife, losing a daughter at the age of 12, all sorts of other hardships that went in there. And somebody said to him, why don't you cut back on your schedule? And he said, there'll be plenty of time to rest in the grave. I've only got so much time to work now. That was his attitude. And so he was about God's work. And lastly, we saw in that passage to not try and think beyond what God has revealed. He has revealed to us his task of evangelizing the world, but he has not revealed the particulars in his providence regarding it. We don't know what he's going to do with the particulars, but he has revealed to us the task, and that's what we're to be fixed on. We talked a little bit about that last Sunday night downstairs, that in fact, as Christians, we're called, the Christian life is basically centered around three things. Once you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you are to be concerned with whether or not you are growing in the image of Christ. That's sanctification. Is your character being conformed to the character of the living God? Or are you just going through religious motions? We're going to get back to some of that this morning. The second thing that we're to be about as Christians is evangelizing. Advancing the kingdom through calling men to Christ and faith in Him and repentance from their sin and dead works, that they might trust in Him and His kingdom be built up. And thirdly, that we might edify one another. Are you involved in any other Christian's life in helping them grow in Christ? Now, those three things are essential to us. And if we're not involved in them, we're really not living the Christian life at all. They have to be part and parcel of what we do. Well, that was the first thing we looked at, those essentials, in terms of getting the vision for who we are and what we're supposed to do. Secondly, we looked at the issue of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The absolute need for the proper role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We looked at five different things regarding that, and I'm not going to spend too much time going through those now. Other than that, the Spirit's infilling of believers will always make us a spectacle to the world in our compulsion to make the glories of our Savior known in His mercy and grace. That's what it does. A Spirit-filled life is one who is compelled to make the glories of Christ known in His mercy and grace. Secondly, that such a spectacle, even of people compelled by the Holy Spirit to declare the mighty works of God, will not immediately be understood by those who observe it, even by those who eventually will come to the saving knowledge of Christ, but often were misunderstood in that compulsion. Third, that the central task in our preaching is to make sense of Christ's death on the cross of Calvary from God's perspective. Why did God send Him to die? Until we understand that, no human being can grasp why it's important to Him. Why has God sent Christ? Because by His shed blood alone is there a means whereby a holy and just God can forgive sinners and reconcile them to Himself. It's an absolute must that we grasp that. Fourth, that calling people to Christ is not directing them to make a change in their lives. It is calling them to take on an entirely new life. Christianity is not tweaking your life. It is giving up your life that Christ might be Lord and King of all. It's completely giving yourself over to Him. And lastly, the genuine Christianity cannot be privatized or individualized. It has to be lived out in the life of the gathered church. That's God's plan. It's the way He has done it. And we took all of that from Acts chapter 2. Summing up, the Christian life absolutely cannot be lived apart from constant, conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. No such thing as the Christian life outside of those parameters. The third section in building these foundations was in dealing with the three searching parables of Luke 15. And there was a constant reminder for each of us to understand and to get a glimpse into the heart of God as concerns lost men. His compassion on the lost. His searching for them. His calling for them. His using us to reach them wherever they are. That leads us then to this fourth section, which we'll spend this week and a few more weeks in. So don't get too nervous. I've got 3 points on your notes. I'm only going to go through the first one today. And then this should all summarize in the book of James. And I'm going to go to the book of James. I'll warn you ahead now why I'm going to James. First of all, James is a little bit like the Genesis of the New Testament, in that it was the first book written in the New Testament. This is the first thing that was penned by the apostolic pens. Even before the Gospels were penned, James was penned. It was probably in the early 40s A.D., and it was that first circulating letter that was given to all the churches. But secondly, it calls us to understand, to live within the paradigm of, given God's sovereignty, what is our responsibility? And calls us to weigh that and to put it together in its proper balance. We'll be coming back to that then in the weeks to come. But for now, I want to look at these three foundational truths that we have out of this short section in Genesis chapter 4 in the account of Cain and Abel. Everybody here, no doubt, is familiar with this, but it's loaded. There's a tremendous amount of information here, and especially three warnings for the church, for Christians in every age, that are of absolute import to us, and I think you'll see that as we unpack this passage. Well, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, context. The fall had already occurred. Adam and Eve had already sinned. God had already come to them, had cursed the ground, had prophesied to Eve that her seed would one day come and bruise the serpent's head, that there was going to be a human being. Little did they know the full depth of that human being, but there would be a human being who would come, and he would be the one who would crush Satan ultimately and redeem lost mankind. And at that time, God killed an animal. We don't know what it was. We don't know how he killed it or if there was anything outward to that other than the fact that God then clothed Adam and Eve with skins so that their nakedness would not appear. It was a show, a temporary type and shadow that we are to, that our sin is covered in Christ until he would come and remove it completely by his death at Calvary. But one thing they knew right out of the gate, a substitutionary death was going to be necessary. This was clearly demonstrated to them from the outset. And that's going to factor into how we understand the rest of this passage as we work through it. So, when she conceives and she bears Cain, his name, carrying the idea that I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This phrase in Hebrew is notoriously difficult to interpret. A lot of the commentators will mention that to simply say, God has helped me have a son, is too weak. But in the Hebrew, it almost reads, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Well, that's a little too much. That would almost imply that she had given birth to deity, which is not the concept here at all. But what is implied in this is her sense that when God had said, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, she was picking up on that and assuming, this is the one. This is the one who's going to bruise the serpent's head. I've gotten the man. Actually, it's the man in the original, not just a man. This is it. This is the one I've got. And then she follows that up, or you get a greater hint of that. And if you want to read more on this, James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on this section is exceptional. And again, she bore his brother Abel. And Abel's name kind of means superfluous. Or, I got the one, I got an extra, but I didn't really need the extra, I got the one. And the fact that there is Adam only knowing his wife once in this passage, a lot of commentators speculate that then Cain and Abel were twins. I think that's a good likelihood that she bore first Cain and then bore Abel, but there's no additional he knew his wife and she conceived again in between them. Whether or not they are is ultimately irrelevant, but it may have an impact on how you understand some of what happened. So she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Both legitimate avenues of service. When Adam was created, he was created to dress or to keep the garden. He was a gardener. Cain is a tiller of the ground. Abel is one who will take care of sheep and cattle. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout Middle Eastern culture, those who took care of sheep and cattle were those who were of a lower rank than those who were agriculturalists. You remember when Joseph's brothers come to him in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, you know, are any of your brothers capable of doing anything, or are they all just kind of, you know, lame? And Joseph says, well, I got four that I think I can recommend to you. And he brings those in front of Pharaoh. And he coaches his brothers before he gets up there. And he says, now tell Pharaoh, when he asks you what you do for a living, tell him that you are herders, that you take care of sheep and cattle. Because that's abhorrent to the Egyptians. And what they're going to do then is they're going to seclude you out in a land where they don't have to look at you a lot. But the truth is, it's Goshen, and that's the best land. So, you know, don't be upset about that. They're going to think you guys are lowly, but that's okay. Take your place. And so that's what they do. They get up and they say, well, we're tenders of cattle. And so Pharaoh goes, oh, man, sad. All right, well, take care of my cattle then, and kind of sets them off to do their thing. So, but all three of these are legitimate. Adam and certainly Cain. There's nothing wrong with Cain being a tiller of the ground. Now, in the course of time, we don't know how long, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. We're going to see down the line, if you were to look at the Mosaic covenant, that God made provision that certain offerings would be made of the first fruits, of produce, whatever they had cultivated. Those were usually thank offerings. They didn't deal with sin. We'll come back and deal with that in a couple of weeks. But in the course of time, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. He brought a living animal. The term also there is important, and we'll get back to that later too. And of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now the issue here, the wording is careful. He had regard for Abel and his offering. He did not have regard for Cain and his offering. There's something about the individual that's different here, not just the offering. Now, there is a difference in the offering, and we'll touch on that. But the first issue is here. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain was very angry. And his face fell. And Cain's a lot like we are, aren't we? We're unhappy with something, so we get angry at somebody else over some place where we feel diminished. All right? So, you know, something's gone wrong in my life, so I'm going to tear down some other Christian or some other person, maybe my wife, maybe one of my kids, and I'm going to do that. I'm angry because I wasn't accepted, and so everybody else is going to feel bad about that. I'm going to figure out how that works. Cain's just like you and me. There's no difference. All right. We want to point at somebody else's sin or somebody else's issues and make that more important than ours. We always feel better if we can be angry at them. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what we see in Cain's approach to God and the resulting rejection is going to be hugely important for how you and I approach Christianity in three critical areas, and we'll just look at the first one right now if you're keeping notes. And that is that we must guard against, for ourselves and for the church in every generation, we must guard against a faithless Christianity. A faithless Christianity. Ultimately, it is the heart of the worshiper that makes the worship acceptable and not the mere act of worship. Contrary to the way that most religion functions. What you need to notice in this passage is, first, both of them were worshiping. Cain was not utterly irreligious. He was worshiping. He had brought his offering before God. Both of them were coming to God. Cain brought his offering to God. Abel brought his offering. So both of them were worshiping. Both of them were in the act of coming to God. Both of them were offering up sacrifices. Cain was not irreligious. It isn't that he was just home and not attending to spiritual things. He was involved. He was not failing to acknowledge God at all. He wasn't just driving him out of his mind. He was, in fact, going through the motions. He was interacting and worshiping and paying attention to spiritual matters, and yet he was rejected. Why? Why? What's wrong with all that? Maybe that's you today. You've come through the door and you said, well, here I am. I'm attending to God's house. I've sung His hymns. I've listened to His word being read. I've prayed. I've been part of the devotional context of what's going on right now. But whether or not your worship is acceptable to God is a good question. Something we all need to ask ourselves, and something that needs to be guarded against in the church in every generation, as I said. Now, this is a serious consideration, because put this in our own context, and the implications are pretty hefty, aren't they? One can attend God's house, meet with God's people, follow the accepted forms of worship, offer genuine sacrifice and worship, and even have some sort of relationship and discourse with God and still not be acceptable to Him. It's crucial. It's absolutely crucial. It's central to the very gospel itself. The bottom line is, and we're going to see this in just a moment, is that Cain's worship and his offering and his interaction were ultimately faithless. Now, how do I say that? I say that from Hebrews chapter 11. Put your finger in Genesis 4 for just a moment and turn to Hebrews 11. Here in this stunning chapter on faith, we get some insight that we don't get anywhere else in the Scripture, but this is worthy of our attention for sure. The passage begins that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, verse 1 of chapter 11, the conviction of things not seen. Now that is part of the definition of faith. It's not the whole definition of faith. We're going to see that the writer to the Hebrews adds to it as he works through the passage. But for now, he says, now by it, that is faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things that are visible. And then we get the verse that applies for our study. It is by faith that Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. The issue was faith. By faith, Abel offered the acceptable sacrifice, the more acceptable sacrifice. Actually, it's an interesting set of words we'll deal with in the next section. But by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, some would immediately jump to, especially when we start talking about what is faith, would immediately jump to Hebrews 11:6 and say, well, I know what faith is. Here's a good definition. Faith, if anyone would please God, without faith it's impossible to please Him, and anyone who would come to Him must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And I'm going to go back and say what I said about verse 1. That is a partial definition, but it's not the whole definition. We have to pull other passages of Scripture together to get the full definition, and let me tell you why. Because the truth is that a person knows God exists. Every human being knows God exists. That's not faith. That is the innate nature of every human being born into this world. Romans 1. That all human beings know God exists. Now, some repress that knowledge. Some hold it down. Some don't want to deal with it. Some will do everything they can not to have to be responsible to this God and to get Him out of their minds so that they don't have to obey Him or be accountable for their sin. But the truth is, there is no such thing as a genuine atheist. There are only those who deny the truth of the God they know exists. You know it. Everyone knows it. But that's not salvation. It's true for every lost man. We come into this world with an innate knowledge of the living God, but also the reality that we're separated from Him. We don't have fellowship with Him. And he says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Well, that's good, but let me tell you why that is still short of saving faith. Because it says nothing about love toward God or about putting your trust in the death of Christ at Calvary as having died in your place, so to be reconciled to God. So it can't be saving faith. It doesn't deal with the cross. We could call it perhaps a bare faith, but not saving faith. Maybe we could call it the prerequisites of faith, some of the understones, but it's not saving faith at all. Now, this is what it means to be lost. It's not to be without the knowledge of God altogether, but to refuse to submit to that knowledge and to the implications of it. There are millions upon millions. Every person on this planet knows God exists. And I don't care what your religious status or affiliation or non-affiliation is, but that's not salvation. And this is the problem with Cain. He knows God is. He's entering into worship. He's doing the stuff. He's going through the process, but he has no faith. He's acting on what is true knowledge, but simply acting on true knowledge is not saving faith. Now, let's draw this back to you and me. Where are you this morning? You know God is. You know that human beings should worship God. You know that you owe Him that. You come to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you enter into those things, but you may be just as faithless as Cain was and still have all those outward things. Matter of fact, simply because you know that God exists, as R.C. Sproul is fond of saying, and I've repeated often, that is enough information to make you a good demon, but not enough to make you a saint. James tells us that clearly. You believe that God is one. Good for you. The devils believe that, and they tremble. Half the time, we don't even do that. It's enough to make you aware of simple, basic reality, but it's not enough to save our souls. While we know these things, and this is what's going to make the defining point of what moves faith from some mere acquisition of certain true information to a saving reality, is that while Cain and while others may know these things, the bottom line is they have no love for God and no trust in His sacrifice. This is where the devils are. They have no love for God. They know the truth of the gospel. Maybe you can recite the gospel backward and forward. Maybe you've given it to other people. But the truth is, ultimately, you have never trusted Christ yourself for salvation. You've never rested in His death on your behalf and let Him be your sin bearer. And if truth be known, there is no love of God in your heart. There is only ceremony. There are the things you were taught. There's the structure you were raised in. But true passion for God isn't there. Why do I bring love into it? Faith to be saving faith has to have love as an essential element to it. Galatians 5:6 tells us that. Matter of fact, why don't you put your finger in Genesis 4 and turn back to Galatians 5 for just a moment. Matter of fact, out of the nearly 30 times, it is nearly, it may be a little over 30 times in the New Testament, faith and love are used in the same sentence. You can't have one without the other. Well, you can have love without faith, but you can't have faith without love. And that's the key element. This is exactly what he's talking about. Christ is returning for those who what? Love Him. Love Him. Galatians 5. Paul, as you know, in this path, in this entire book, has set out a thesis. It has two heads to it. The first part of the thesis is, you're fully aware of the fact that you cannot be justified, declared righteous before God by your works. It can only be by faith in Christ's atoning death. And then the second part of his thesis is, if, in fact, you can't be justified by the law, then you can't be sanctified by the law either. You're barking up the wrong tree. You don't get saved only to go back to Sinai. You get saved to have the Holy Spirit, who is the power of salvation in all of those things. And so he's dealing with those who had crept into this Galatian church, trying to convince people that unless they were circumcised, they couldn't really be Christians. They had to be basically Jews first. And he starts the chapter saying, well, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. We're not saved by those works. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. If you think some work is going to save you, then you may as well not have Christ. He can't save you because you've put yourself on a completely different footing. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. If you think keeping the law will save you, and so you're going to be circumcised in order to keep the law, then bear in mind you have to keep all of the law and you have to keep it perfectly in every way. So if that's your condition, then just own your lostness now. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And then he gives the summary verse. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith, what? Working through love. Faith apart from love is inoperative. It is simply mental assent. It's true facts, but it's no salvation. Let me put that a little different way. Love for God is birthed in the heart when there is genuine faith. And where there is no real love for God, neither is there saving faith. So my question to you, beloved, today is, do you serve God with the passion of genuine love for Him, or are you going through the motions? Now, I did not ask you about the quality of your love. I don't need to know that a man has a strong pulse in order to know that he's alive, but he does have to have a pulse. I'm not asking you how wonderful your love for Him is. I'm asking you, is it there? Is there passion for Him, for His glory? Or are you like Cain? You've come, you've sung the songs, you've listened to the message, you've heard the Bible, but the truth is, the knowledge of any true love for Him is absent. Then I need to tell you today, you are still lost in your sin. But there is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ the righteous. Cry to Him, oh, how He gives what we cannot produce.
how He loves to have us come to Him. But don't fool yourself with religion. That's what Cain did. And to be loveless is to be faithless. Make no mistake. You say, how do I get that? Remember again that prayer of Paul's. Let me step back for 1 second. This was the issue with the Ephesian church, wasn't it? In Revelation chapter 2. Look at the way that he describes the Ephesian church. Revelation chapter 2. Now, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, the God who holds the church in his hand and visits it and those who minister in it. Now look at this description of this Ephesian church. It sounds like it's got its act together. I know your works. You're a working bunch. I know your toil. I know your patient endurance. And this is a doctrinally astute group, and how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You guys can spot a false teacher 10 miles away, and you're laboring, and you're working, and you're patiently enduring. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And there's zeal, and you haven't grown weary. But this is what I have against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. You've grown faithless because you've grown loveless. The entire book of 1 John develops this concept over and over. How a Christian is delineated is by his loves. What do you love? And where's your love for him? Now, am I saying that you should have any security in your love for God? Not a drop. What I am saying is that if you are loveless this morning, that it's time to revisit Calvary and fix your eyes on the cross and get a real good sense of His love for you, that it might melt your heart again. Oh, how Paul prays for the Ephesian church in his letter, long time before that note came from Jesus in Revelation 2. Oh, that you might, by the riches of His glory, be strengthened with might in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and the breadth and the length and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. And then the next paragraph begins with, and now unto Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Is the love low? Is there no real passion for Him, for His glory? Look at the cross. Look at His love. Look at the one who died in your place and said, I will bear the wrath of the just God that you deserve. Look at His love. And let your heart be melted afresh. Let it be melted all over again. Oh, how great His love is for us. That's where we live. And when Cain brought his vegetables that day, he was not saying, oh, how great is your love for me. He was going through the motions. 1 John summarizes the whole
concept in these words. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if you're a Christian here today, maybe it's been a while since you've tarried at the cross to get a sense of His great love again. Today might be a good day for that. If you're an unbeliever today, you will get a greater and a true understanding of His love for you when you drop the pretense and get a sense of the greatness of your sin, so that you know what it is that Jesus really did at Calvary. Don't be afraid of it. Heavenly Father, if the truth be known how loveless we often are, I think your scripture is clear that every and all sin is ultimately a defect in love. Either we have failed to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or our neighbor as ourselves. And so we come to you. We come to you with our brokenness, with our emptiness, with our passionless hearts, with our self-justifying hearts, with our sin and our foolishness. Those of us who know Christ, we come today that we might be refreshed and renewed in your great love, and that it might change us again. That you'd rekindle the fire. That Holy Spirit, you would blow on those dim embers until they burst into flame again. And for anyone here who doesn't know Christ today, Father, that today would be the day they would see, first of all, the fact that their lack of love for you is their condemnation. That is the gravest of all sins, since you are the most wonderful and loving and lovable of all, and that it is nothing but what is right to love you supremely. And that as they own their sinfulness and their rebellion against you, that they might see all of that in the shadow of the cross of Christ. And see the one who has paid the price out of His love, that they might be reconciled to you, Father. Might today be the day. Oh, that we would cry out to you, for you will give us that love. You will work in our hearts. Cause us to be born again by your Spirit, that we might be yours, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.